They got massive problems. Massive problems. All right, let's think about the philosophical issues with Calvinism. For one, many, I'm not going to say all, but many Calvinists think that philosophy is an Arminian tool that really is there to trump theology. And Arminians are starting with their philosophy, and they're really just trying to reinterpret the Bible according to their philosophy. You know, that could be true. I hate to see where people are speculating over what Scripture clearly teaches. And we never want philosophy to trump Scripture. However, I balk at the idea that philosophy is unnecessary to theology. For one, without the canons of logic and reason, we wouldn't be able to practice theology. How about that? Like the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be non-A in the same place in the same regard at the same time. You couldn't have a systematic theology unless you affirm that. Otherwise, you could just say mutually exclusive claims are both true. You need philosophy to do good theology. How about articulating the Trinity? Like when we say, you know, God is one in essence or in substance, but he's three in persons. You know what kind of terms those are? They're not biblical terms. We don't see those terms in the Bible. Those are philosophical terms. Essence, substance, persons. Philosophy is a tool to do good theology. Saying a statement like this is like saying, well, yeah, philosophy is unnecessary to theology. It's like saying grammar is unnecessary to theology, or the rules of hermeneutics are unnecessary to theology. That's just a silly statement. We use it as a tool. And so anyone who says, well, we shouldn't let philosophy trump our theology, no, we use it as a tool to assess if we're on the right track. Well, I see at least three different issues with Calvinism. Number one, Calvinism makes God responsible for sin and evil. Now, there's a number of responses to this from Calvinists. Number one is they would just bite the bullet and say, that's right. God indeed causes evil. Mark Talbot is a Calvinist professor of philosophy. He says, it isn't just that God manages to turn the evil aspects of our world to good for those who love him. It's not like God just uses evil. It is rather that he himself brings about these evil aspects for his glory and his people's good. The God of the Bible does not get glory from committing evil. He glorifies himself by taking evil on his body at the cross. That's the God of the Bible. We don't see anything like this in the New Testament or the Old. Jesus says, I have not yet been glorified. What was he referring to? He was referring to the cross. That's what. Talbot continues. He says, this includes, as incredible and as unacceptable as it may currently seem, God's having been brought about the Nazis' brutality at Birkenau and Auschwitz, as well as the terrible killings of Dennis Rader, and even the sexual abuse of a young child. So that's biting the bullet right there. That's just saying, yeah, God did it. If all things are according to his will, and evil happens, then God caused the evil. Check this out.
Let me answer that with a question. Let me ask you this question, and this will put it into perspective to show the difference. When a child is raped, is God responsible, and did he decree that rape?
If he didn't, then that rape is an element of meaningless evil that has no purpose. What I'm trying to point out by going to Scripture...
So what is your answer there? Because I want to understand the answer to that question.
I'm trying to go to Scripture to answer.
What is the answer to the question that he just asked so that we can understand what the answer is?
I mentioned to him, yes, because if not, then it's meaningless and purposeless, and though God knew it was going to happen, he created without a purpose. That means God brought the evil into existence, no, it was going to exist, but for no purpose, no redemption, nothing positive, nothing good.
So he did decree it, and if he decreed it, then there's
then
meaning
he,
to it.
It has meaning, it has purpose.
Got it.
Suffering, all suffering has purpose. Everything in this world has purpose. There is no basis for despair. But if we believe that God created, knowing all this was going to happen, but with no decree, he just created, and all this evil's out there, and there's no purpose, then every rape, every situation like that is nothing but purposeless evil, and God is responsible for the creation of despair. And that is not what I believe.
For years I've been trying to figure out why it is that in order for rape to exist, or unless God caused it to happen, there can't be any purpose in it. God can use evil, and he does. But to blame God, which is what a decree does, to blame God for the rape of a child is a horrible attack on the very character and the love of God.
Totally agree with that last statement. That's biting the bullet. That's saying if he decreed it, he caused it. Here's John Piper. I read this carefully. It's a double negative. He says, why I do not say God did not cause the calamity, but he can use it for good. So somebody would say, yeah, God didn't cause that evil thing to happen, but he can use it for good. Piper says, this is why I do not say that. Presumably, God does cause the evil. Do you know what evil he's referring to here? 9/11. Do you know when he published this post? 6 days after 9/11 happened.
Humans have measures of self-determination, but they're not ultimate because God ultimately governs and guides all of human willing and all of natural events. That's what I mean by the sovereignty of God. That includes his sovereignty over evil. That's what this book is about. Spectacular sins that God governs, that God ordains that they come to pass. When the planes flew into the towers in New York, and I was interviewed, and people would ask me, where was God in this? And I said, well, God could have very easily blown those planes off course by a little puff of wind, and he didn't do it. Therefore, God was right there ordaining that this happen, because he could have stopped it just like that, and everybody who believes in God should say that, because that's how powerful he is. And Jesus said, the wind obeys him, and so just a simple wind, but the command of Jesus would have blown those planes away, and they would have crashed, and 60 people would have died instead of thousands of people. But he didn't do that. Why is it comforting to believe that? And the answer is because there are 10,000 orphans who wonder if they have a future. Will they have a future if God isn't powerful for them? I'm coming to those families, and I'm saying, when they ask me, you think God ordained the death of my daddy? I say, yes, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the very power by which God governs all evils enables him to govern your life. And he has total authority to turn this and every other evil in your life for your everlasting good. And that's your only hope in this world and in the next. And therefore, if you sacrifice the sovereignty of God in order to get him off the hook in the death of your daddy, you sacrifice everything. You don't want to go there. The sovereignty of God, while creating problems for his involvement in sin and evil, is the very rock-solid foundation that enables us to carry on in life. Where would we turn if we didn't have a God to help us deal with the very evils that he has ordained coming to our lives? So yes, absolutely, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in its comforting effects.
See, I just don't find that very comforting. Yeah, it's John Piper. So the thought that... Well, first, can you see how he's defining sovereignty? It's meticulous divine determinism. It's God ordained it. He caused it. I mean, he said it a number of different ways. Controls it, governs it. I'm telling those orphans that they have a future. If God killed their dads, why would they want to trust in God's future plan for them? Here's John Calvin. He says in his Institutes, he says, let us imagine, for example, a merchant who, entering a wood with a company of fellow men, unwisely wanders away from his companions, and in his wandering comes upon a robber's den and falls among thieves and is slain, he's killed. His death was not only foreseen by God's eye, foreknowledge, but also determined by his decree. What will the Christian think at this point? Yeah, just this. Whatever happened in a death of this sort, he will regard as fortuitous by nature as it is, yet he will not doubt that God's providence exercised authority over fortune in directing its end. Since God's will is said to be the cause of all things, I have made his providence the determinative principle for all human plans and works, not only in order to display its force in the elect who are ruled by the Holy Spirit, but also to compel the reprobate to obedience. Double predestination. That's biting the bullet. Most Calvinists would not go that far. They would respond and say this is a mystery or an antinomy. Antinomy is almost like a paradox. It's A and B are together. They seem contradictory, but they're not really. So here's J.I. Packer. This is from his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He says, man is a responsible moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. That's a mystery, he's saying. Man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. Accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles as not rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp, complementary they are to each other. See, you're a responsible agent and yet you're controlled. That is the antithesis of a responsible agent. That's a robot. And Calvinists will say, whoa, 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 it's not a puppet, it's not a robot. And we say, wait a minute, when we read Romans 9, the illustration that Paul uses is a lump of clay. How is that any different than a robot or a puppet? How is that any more animate or free-willed than a robot? That's not a mystery. That is a contradiction. That's a logical contradiction. Response number three is by far the most popular amongst Calvinists. It's what's called compatibilism. This is where most Calvinists would land. Compatibilism, to define it, this is that humans act quote-unquote freely insofar as they always choose what is consistent with their nature. So they do freely choose whatever their nature wants them to choose or desires to choose. A person could have acted differently if they wanted to. The thing is, they don't want to because their nature governs their choice. And so they choose exactly what God decreed. That's called soft determinism or compatibilism. So their nature makes their free choice of what God actually decreed. John Hendricks, who's a Calvinist, this is from monergism.com, it's a major Calvinistic website. He says, compatibilism is a form of determinism, and it should be noted that this position is no less deterministic than hard determinism. I would have to agree with him on that. This is really just putting another link in the chain. It's like if I was trying to pull down, you know, a football goalpost, and I had a chain that had 27 links in it, and I pulled it down. The chain is determined to pull down the goalpost, yes? Compatibilism is like adding another link to the chain and saying, well, it's not 27 links, it's 28 links. It's adding, well, it's not just that you're determined, but you throw a nature in there. Well, what's the nature? The nature is determined. The nature is determined by God. And so by throwing in another link in the chain, it makes it equally determined. It really lowers humans, in my estimation, to that of animals. Like if you had a lion and you gave him lettuce and lamb, the lion's desire will always be to eat the lamb, right? Because that's its nature. That's basically what compatibilism is saying, is that we don't have the ability to choose to make a conscious volitional decision. It's just our nature compels us, which really is not a high view of anthropology. It's a low view. It's really more consistent with animals. And God actually uses that metaphor in Isaiah 1. He says, you know, the ox knows its owner, but you do not know me. He's expecting Israel to know him just as an animal would know its owner. So that really doesn't get out of the problem. Now again, God, what was the statement there? Calvinism makes God responsible for sin and evil. Again, I want to emphasize this point. Calvinists would usually say, no, I don't believe that. God is not the author of evil. I'm glad. I'm very happy that you would say that. What I'm arguing is, philosophically, logically, your position would entail that. It's kind of like a naturalist saying, no, I believe in free will. I believe in morality. Yeah, I'm happy you do. I'm just saying your worldview, your position, doesn't logically account for that. Problem two, God does not have a secret will that contradicts Scripture. In Calvinism, there's the revealed will, the moral will, the secret will. There's the general call that the gospel goes out to all people, the elect and the non-elect. Two different wills, two different calls. Here's Calvin talking about Matthew 23:37. I wanted to gather you like a hen under her wings. The nature of the word, he says, shows us that here there is no description of the secret counsel of God. Certainly, those whom he wishes effectively to gather, he draws inwardly by his Spirit and calls them not merely by man's outward voice. So he's saying Scripture doesn't tell us about God's secret counsel, his will, secret will. He says, if anyone objects that it is absurd to split God's will, I answer that this is exactly our belief, that his will is one and undivided. Our minds cannot plumb the profound depths of his secret election to suit our infirmity. The will of God is set before us as double. So what does this mean? It's like God is speaking through people, 2 Corinthians 5, that God is pleading through the evangelist to be reconciled to God, and yet this is a disingenuous call, because secretly God hasn't chosen them. God wants all people to be saved, but secretly he doesn't. To call on a sinner to be saved when really you don't desire that, it reminds me of this scene from this movie I watched recently. Check this out.
Why don't we just pick it up and move down the fairway?
Because she won't have a chance to practice, right, Peter?
He's kind of got a point. I mean, we're really holding these guys up.
You're being an asshole. Haley, just take your time,
He's
okay?
Really not being an asshole. There's a protocol. The marshals come by, and there is some time
pressure.
Here,
I'm done.
Pressure.
This sucks. Hey, I'm out of here. Get it.
Please don't go.
Where are you
come on,
going?
Haley. It's okay.
Apologies.
I mean, we'll...
I'm sorry.
Come on, Haley.
Please come back.
It's kind of that. It's come to Christ, repent and believe. It's that... It's saying it, but really in the heart, God doesn't really want them to come to Christ. Now, I would agree that God does keep many things secret. Deuteronomy 29:29. No problem there. God knows way more than we do. No problem at all. Here's my issue. God's concealed knowledge would never contradict his revealed will. His secret will of who he really wants, would never contradict Scripture. So he could conceal things that aren't mentioned in Scripture, but he would never have concealed knowledge that would be contradictory to Scripture. If we believe that, if we believe that God could have a secret will that contradicts Scripture, how could we trust anything in the Bible is true? After all, every passage you read, you could say, well, yeah, but God has a secret will that actually is contradictory to this. Let me give you an example. Jeremiah 13:17. If you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. It seems here like God is like, you know, weeping, crying, desiring for these people to listen, and yet his secret will is he doesn't really want them. So how could we interpret really any text to know what the message really is if there is the secret will which could contradict it? Problem number three, God does not truly love all people under Calvinism. Now again, Calvinists would say, dude, we affirm that God loves all people. And again, I would say, I'm so glad to hear that. That's wonderful. I'm happy that you think God loves all people. I'm saying their position, the logical consequence, leads to this. Now, very few hyper-Calvinists would say, like A.W. Pink, you know, God loves whom he chooses. He does not love everybody. That's just biting the bullet. Others would not go that far. They would say, you know, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45. Every perfect gift is given from God, James 1:17. So God loves all people. There is a common grace where, you know, he brings rain on people's fields, whether they're the elect or the non-elect, you know, any gift they have, you know, children, marriage, money, that comes from God. And so God loves people in that sense. My question is this consistent with their theology? Here's Piper again. Now, this is a beautiful passage. He says, our hearts should go out to every single person, whatever the color, whatever the ethnic origin, whatever the physical traits, whatever the cultural distinctives, we are not to write anybody off. John Piper has done so much for world missions, you wouldn't believe it. Okay, and I tip my hat to him on that. My problem is, as a five-point Calvinist, our hearts should go out to every single person. Why should our hearts go out to every single person when we know that God's heart does not go out to them? Can we honestly say, with a straight face, that God loves the non-elect by giving them material, earthly blessings for decades, but chooses to send them to hell for eternity? Or whatever, however you want to put it, chooses to pass over them, to allow them to go to hell for all eternity? This is basic biblical thought here, that Jesus was the one who said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's not biblical love, to give people material blessings and say that's love. According to Jesus, that's not love, because love is a relationship with God. And no, it doesn't profit a man to get these temporal blessings. Far from it. Okay, well, let's consider some objections from Calvinists to an Arminian position. Objection number one, they would say, well, if we are able to exercise faith, then really we're saving ourselves. Remember, Packer said, one says a system speaks of a God who saves. Another system speaks of man who saves himself. All right, to this we would say, total depravity does not imply total inability, as we've been arguing this entire night. Just because we're able to make a decision or to do something, that does not make it a meritorious work. A decision of the will is not a work. You might say, well, faith, that's a work. You did something, and faith is considered a good thing, and so you did a good work. Okay, you're defining faith that way, as a work. Scripture does not define faith as a work. Numerous passages, I'll give just one, Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So you can define faith as a work. The Bible disagrees. The Bible says faith is mutually exclusive from works. Read Galatians 2:16 sometime. Three different times in one verse, Paul pits faith and works apart from each other. Common sense reveals that faith is not a work. Like, imagine I'm hanging from a mountain cliff here, and I'm holding on, and I'm about to fall off the mountain, and I'm scared to death, and all of a sudden the helicopter comes over, rescue, and the guy comes down, and he says, I can't save you unless you just let go of that cliff. I'm like, I'm scared of heights, man. I can't look down. Just let go. I'm going to catch you. And then finally, you know, I let go of the rock, and the guy grabs me, and he carries me to safety. And, you know, the newspapers, they come to interview me, and first thing they say is, you know, how did it feel to be saved like that? And I say, whoa. It wasn't all them. I saved myself, all right? If I hadn't let go of that rock, I would have never been saved. Okay, obviously, you didn't save yourself. What you did is you allowed yourself to be saved. You trusted in the rescuer. Same idea. You know, I win the lottery for $10 million. I go and I cash it in. And then my buddies are like, whoa, I can't believe you got that money, you know, absolutely free. And I'm like, whoa, dude. I had to walk down, you know, 3 blocks to cash in that lottery ticket. I wouldn't say I did nothing. I did something. I mean, I cashed in the lottery ticket, but that doesn't mean I earned the money. Doing something is not the same as earning something. Finally, objection number 2, how can God know the future unless he causes the future? This is where open theists and Calvinists are strange bedfellows. Open theists say, well, God, there's free will, and so God can't know the future without causing the future. Therefore, he doesn't know the future. That's open theism. Calvinists say, well, God can't know the future without causing the future. Therefore, he causes the future. Both are based on a premise which is false. Knowing something and causing something are different. This is an actual mystery. This would be a time where you say, that is mysterious. I don't know how that works. Someone's like, so how can God know the future without causing it? My answer, I don't have a clue. I don't know. I know that he knows the future, because scripture is replete with statements about that. I don't know how. That would be like me trying to explain the rules of chess to a chimpanzee. It's impossible. How could a termite like me understand how God knows the future? This is an example of what's called in philosophy a modal fallacy. A modal fallacy is this. Because something is true, therefore it is necessarily true. Because something is true, therefore it is necessarily true. So the Calvinists would say, so God knows exhaustive future events of free-willed creatures. That's what you're saying. Yeah. So he knows what you're going to do. Yeah. So he knows all true propositions. Yes. So because those are true, he truly knows, that means it's necessarily true. No. That's a classic example of a modal fallacy. Let me show you the reasoning. This morning I ate eggs and bacon for breakfast. That's true. Is it necessarily true? No, I could have eaten Frosted Flakes. I could have eaten a cream cheese bagel. The same is true when I tell you, let's say you were sitting with me at breakfast, and I'm eating my eggs and bacon, and later, you know, you say, you had eggs and bacon for breakfast. Yeah. Well, I know you had eggs and bacon for breakfast. Yeah. That means I caused you to have eggs and bacon for breakfast. No. Just because you know something in the past doesn't mean that you caused it in the past. The same thing is true not just retrospectively, but also prospectively. God knows the future, but he's not causing the future. These things are true, but they aren't necessarily true. We have the freedom to choose otherwise. Knowing is not the same as causing. I don't know why this is so difficult to understand. Think of the movie Minority Report, which is getting pretty old at this point, but you still should watch it. Very good. In the movie, there's these precogs, these psychic mutated people that can know the future. And so this whole crime police force led by Tom Cruise and his merry men, they go out and they go and try and hunt down these criminals before they commit murder. The precogs in the movie know the future crimes, but are they causing the future crimes? That would make for a pretty bizarre plot. Like the first time one of them knows the future, they arrest the precog and throw him in prison. No, knowing is not the same as causing. There's different models people give for how foreknowledge and freedom can coexist. One model is that God is outside of time. I don't like that model very much. I don't believe there is a 2000 25. I don't believe that's a place. Just like I don't believe there's a 1953. I know this goes against all time travel movies, right? I just don't believe that's a place where God can be. I don't think it exists. But that's most people's views. Other people have come up with the idea that God puts you in a situation where he knows what you would freely choose. It's called Molinism. Best way to explain it is this show, To Catch a Predator, where basically the cops, they set up a situation wherein a pedophile will freely choose to go after a young girl. And then when he comes through the door, the host of the show is waiting for him with the cameras and says, why don't you have a seat? And they catch these pedophiles. Now, if that pedophile's defense attorney was worth his salt, he would say, whoa, 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 that was entrapment for my client. You forced him into that situation. But the prosecution would come back and say, no, 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 no. That was not entrapment. We didn't force anything. We set up an environment. We set up a situation where your client freely chose to do something which is evil. Some people have said, so do you believe in that? I don't know. Like I said, I don't know the future. I don't know how God knows the future. It's a model. I mean, it's a way to explain it. It shows that it's not a contradiction. The fact is, God just hasn't revealed it. He probably isn't able to reveal it. Well, as we conclude tonight, I just want to conclude with this. I'm giving you a lot of the examples of the hyper-Calvinists. I've also given some moderate Calvinists, the five-pointers, the four-pointers. There's a spectrum here. For people who are moderate Calvinists, we shouldn't break fellowship over this issue. I don't think it's true, but these are brothers. These are sisters in Christ. And frankly, some of the best Christian thinkers of our day are Calvinists. You think of Millard Erickson, his massive tome, Systematic Theology, Christian Theology. Wow, is he a brain. D.A. Carson. Last I heard, he had the New Testament memorized in Greek. Yeah, he is a big bat. Douglas Grutice, the philosopher. Tim Keller. I mean, some of the best thinkers today are Calvinists. And some of the best evangelists in history were Calvinists. So you could say, well, you know, the logical consistency would make you not want to share your faith. True, and yet we've got all these other examples, like George Whitfield was an ardent Calvinist, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Bill Bright started Campus Crew. These are people that, based on passages like Acts 18, where Jesus says, I have many people in this city. To the Calvinists, they feel like if God has his elect out there, pressure's off. All I got to do is go out there and find him. And frankly, we could use a lot more of that. Arminians have this feeling like, well, it's all up to me. And if I say the wrong thing, and we just feel so all tied up in knots. When in reality, we need to trust in the sovereignty of God that he's going to use us and not feel so freaked out all the time. It's not going to do any good anyways. The illustration I heard, which I thought was pretty good, was you work like an Arminian and you sleep like a Calvinist. I know he stuck with me. So these people with these views are good brothers, and they've done a lot to reach people for Christ, even if we disagree on the mechanics behind the scenes. And at this point, my deodorant has officially worn off, and so we better call it quits.